Pleasure to be here again to bring God's word before you. It continues to be a joy and a pleasure to stand here with you each Lord's Day. With the hymn you just sang, you confessed that when you survey the cross, the richest gain you count as lost. And you sing, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God." And so today, these beautiful words are what our verses in 1 Corinthians are about. And so if you would, please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. We're going to continue in our series we've been going through. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Thus reads the word of the Lord. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the word we have just read. We praise you for revealing Christ in these pages, and we ask you to give us your Holy Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen. Last week, for those of you who are here, we discussed the so-called wisdom of the world and the so-called foolishness of God. The wisdom of the world, as we defined it last week, is the measure by which finite and sinful humans judge and value truth. And the world values influence, power, and status. The world seeks salvation in itself, whether materially or spiritually. It places its hope in the intellect, in material possessions, or in the approval of others or the influence over others. And because of this, a crucified Jew is of no use to them, or so they think. In fact, it's repugnant to them. The cross to them is a shameful defeat for the lowest of the low, and the cross leaves no room for them to contribute to their own salvation, to play a part. And so therefore the world regards the cross as foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. This is why Paul preached nothing except Christ crucified. By using what is foolish in the world's eyes, God condemns the wisdom of the world and shows that God's foolish salvation of man is wiser than the world could have ever fathomed. And so today, as we read Paul, he shifts his focus. After having considered those who reject the message of the cross, he shifts to focus on those who accept the message of the cross. He shows that the Corinthians' low social status actually points to the cross. And so God has orchestrated a great reversal. As you know, a great reversal took place when God the Son, who enjoyed glory in the presence of the Father, humbled himself by becoming a man, by becoming a servant. And not only that, he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. And so the uncreated became a creature, the king became a servant, and the anointed became cursed. But another related reversal takes place even now. Jesus did not come for the righteous, but he came for sinners. And he says that the poor in spirit shall receive the kingdom of heaven, the meek shall inherit the earth. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so your Lord says, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Of course, the glory Christ affords for the lowly is not always visible now. In this age, it really does seem as though the last remain last, and the mourners continue to mourn, and the meek do not possess the earth. There doesn't seem to be any reversal in this age. But as you know, in the case of your Lord, Jesus' humiliating death was not the end for him. He did not remain in the grave, but by the power of the Spirit, he rose from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he enjoys, even now, the glory he had before the creation of the world, in the presence of the Father. And so likewise, you who are in Christ will not remain poor in spirit, but you will be exalted with Christ. And you will be welcomed into the presence of the Father, guiltless, without fear nor tears, and rejoicing and boasting in your great Savior forevermore. This is the great reversal that has come and is yet to be seen in full. And so Paul addresses the Corinthians, reminding them, though they themselves are lowly in the world's eyes, and no man can boast in the presence of God, they are to boast in Christ and his saving work. And so the sermon sections today, there's only two of them. It'll be one, boast not in yourselves, and two, boast in the Lord. Again, that's boast not in yourselves and boast in the Lord. And so let's begin with the first section, boast not in yourselves. Let's look at verse 26 together, if you would. Verse 26 reads, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Now, what exactly does Paul mean by calling? We talked a little bit about this a few weeks back, but it might be worth revisiting. What does Paul mean by calling? Well, this refers to God's summoning the Corinthians to salvation. The Corinthians were called to be saints, and so they were chosen out of the world, set apart to be God's possession in his own church. And so just as Paul was called by the will of God to be an apostle, the Corinthians were given a particular calling. We might even say a vocation, or we might even say an office. And this is the Corinthians' calling. They are Christians. They're called to be Christians. They have been given a role or an office in Christ's kingdom. Christians have, of course, different occupational vocations in the world. They hold different offices outside the church, and some of them hold offices within the church. But all who are in Christ have the responsibilities and the privileges of bearing Christ's own name. And so one of the privileges of being a citizen of heaven is that God has given you the right to call upon the name of the Lord. We saw this earlier in the letter as well. And so as citizens of heaven, you actually have the ear of the King, the holy and almighty God of heavens and the earth, the Lord who is robed in his majesty, who established the world so that it should not be moved, whose throne is eternal. You have his ear by right, because he has given it to you in Christ. But more than a king who honors the rights that he gives to his subjects, he is your loving Heavenly Father. He's your loving Heavenly Father who cares for your troubles. And so, for example, he cares that you lost your job and have depleted your savings, and you have no idea how you're going to care for your family. He's a loving Father who cares that you are so depressed at times that you can't imagine doing anything else but lying in bed. He's the Heavenly Father who cares that you want so badly to forgive the wrongs that were done to you in the distant past, but you just feel like you can't. He listens. He listens because he loves you. And he has granted you access to him by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this is the calling that the Corinthians have received, this beautiful calling to have the right to have the ear of the king and to come before him as their father. And so Paul asks them to consider this calling. When Paul says, consider your calling, it can be translated, we could legitimately translate it as, consider what you were when you were called. Consider what you were when you were called. When you first became a Christian, if you can remember a day when you weren't, when you first became a Christian, what were you like? What were the Corinthians like when they received their calling as Christians? What were they like when they received their citizen in heaven and the love of God in Christ? Were they, well, did they show themselves to be tall, strong, and handsome, like King Saul or David's brothers? Did they make worthy additions to God's ranks? Well, Paul answers this plainly. No. Paul says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And so the Corinthians were ordinary. In fact, many were below ordinary. He says not wise. And, well, this might have indicated that they were not very well educated. They, at the very least, weren't part of the intellectual philosopher class that would have been around in their Greco-Roman context. They were not powerful or influential. They did not have strong political power. They weren't of noble birth, meaning they didn't have any high social standing. They weren't part of the upper level of society. As one commentator says, if you were looking for cleverness, power, or pedigree in Corinth, you would not start at the church. Paul points out that he points out the Corinthians' low status and lack of power because of their obsession with status and power, their obsession with overly sophisticated speech and worldly wisdom popular amongst certain secular teachers. These popular styles, they wanted to be part of the church. They wanted their church leaders to emulate. And so just like the world today, and unfortunately like many churches, the Corinthians prized wisdom, power, and status most of all. But ironically, most of the Corinthians did not possess these attributes themselves. Paul uses the Corinthians as evidence that God's categories of wisdom and power are not the same as the world's understanding of wisdom and power. What the world calls wise, God shows to be foolish. And what the world and what God calls wise, the world calls foolish. Paul's message of the cross, a crucified Messiah, is foolishness to the world. But not only is the church's message unimpressive to the world, the church is unimpressive to the world. The reason Paul says not many of you instead of not any of you is probably because there might have actually been a few impressive people in the church at Corinth. Only a few. Majority were not impressive. And there may be some impressive figures part of the church in Kennewick, too. But if I had to wager, most of you are ordinary folk. And I know ordinary might sound bad in our culture. Everybody wants to be extraordinary, it seems. But ordinary is not bad. Most people are ordinary people. You may have specific giftings that make you unique and a blessing to others, of course, and you are certainly significant to your loved ones and your friends, no doubt. But chances are, lobbyists aren't taking you out to eat. No one's asking for your autograph, and journalists aren't interviewing you for your opinion on recent world events. Ordinary does not mean insignificant, but what I mean by ordinary is just normal, everyday people. The retired mechanic who still works on cars in his free time because he enjoys it or because he enjoys helping out his friends and family. The college student who is going to community college as she figures out what she wants to do with her future. The mother of four who does her best to take care of her kids, pick them up, drop them off at school and all the extracurricular activities, and who also tries her best to be there for them when they have trouble with school. The good news for those who are ordinary is that God does not choose what the world chooses. In fact, God does not only choose ordinary folk, He actually goes out of His way to choose the unchoosable. So if you would, let's read the next two verses, verses 27 and 28. They read, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." God is no gambler, but if He was, it would seem as though he would be a bad one. If He had to pick a horse to enter into the Kentucky Derby, He wouldn't pick the racehorse of good stock whose father had came in first a few years back. He wouldn't evaluate the racehorse's health and muscle composition. He wouldn't even care if the horse is too old to race. At the horse auction, he'd probably buy himself an overaged, overweight, miniature pony with a limp. And to everyone at the auction, this would be laughable, just as you guys laughed, because this is laughable. But if the elderly, obese, handicapped pony ran in the Kentucky Derby and won, it would be the greatest shame of any horse breeder, trainer, or jockey that they could ever endure. It would defy everything anyone knows about the sport. And now, of course, this is an impossible situation. But your God majors in impossible situations. He takes the simple in the world and illuminates their minds with the truth of the gospel and the knowledge of Himself by placing His word in their hands, ears, and hearts. He takes the weak in the world and gives them His spirit who enables them to persevere in the faith, even when the world, the devil, and their flesh war against them. He takes the impoverished in the world and promises them the treasures of eternal life, a world without sin, future beyond the grave, no more pain, no more enemies, in the embrace of their loving Savior and friend. This is what Jesus even prays when He says, "I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." And so the six-year-old girl who recites Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 1 from memory proves herself wiser than the Harvard Law professor who knows nothing of the comfort found in Christ. Because by the grace of God, that six-year-old girl is made wise unto salvation. And God does this for a purpose, we're told. He does this for the purpose of actually shaming the intellectually, socially, and politically important in the world. Of course, this does not mean that God hates intellect, wealth, political power, and social status as such. There are many brilliant, rich, powerful, and noble persons who God has been pleased to save in Christ. That is true. The difference is that Christians with those blessings and in those positions do not trust in those things the way that the world does. Intellect, wealth, and power are not a Christian's comfort and hope. But these things are all the world has, or so the world thinks. And it glories in these things as it opposes God and his people. The world sets themselves up as gods above the rest of the human race and pay no tribute or thanks to the true God who gifted them with all that they have. And so God puts them to shame by showing how temporary and insignificant as to salvation their achievements really are. The irony is that though the Corinthians prize honor, God is using the Corinthians to bring to shame, or to bring shame upon the world that they admire. He's using the Corinthians, who prize honor, to actually shame the world that they admire. And so this, on the world, this is a sort of condemnation by God. The prophets and the Psalms depict God simultaneously vindicating his own people and bringing his enemies to a shameful end. And so we read in Psalm 83, "Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone are the Most High over all the earth." And so God's shaming of his enemies, as we see, is for the purpose of displaying his own honor and glory. And Paul's point is that this end times judgment of the wicked, in a sense, has already begun, though of course not in full. By choosing what the world despises and giving to them eternal glory, God condemns what the world values as simply nothing. This condemnatory tone is found in the strong language that Paul uses when he speaks of nullifying the things that are. Paul says, "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are," to bring to nothing or to nullify. The low and despised in the world that Paul is referring to here is actually a singular group, the low and despised. The despised ones are the so-called lowborn in Corinth. They're called lowborn, and these lowborn are slaves. This is particularly relevant in the city of Corinth because Corinth had many slaves in that time. And so this is the lowest of the low in the world's eyes. These are, in the world's eyes, they are things that are not. Or in other words, they're nobodies. But God chooses the nobodies. And by choosing the nobodies, he brings to nothing the things that are, meaning he nullifies the somebodies. And so in chapter 15 of the same letter, Paul says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That word for destroyed is the same word used for nullify or to bring to nothing, right? And so the somebodies, those who the world loves but who hate God and reject Christ ultimately, will come under judgment, under the judgment of God, and have nothing for their defense on judgment day. But the nobodies, they know that this world has nothing to offer them. And because they have the pearl of great price that is Jesus Christ, they have everything they will ever need because Christ gladly makes nobodies his treasured possession. So as we continue reading this letter, let's look at verse 29 together. Paul writes, "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because God chooses, irrespective of status, ability, or achievement, no person, whether righteous or wicked, may boast in him or herself. The lowly have nothing in themselves worthy of boasting in. They are undesirable in the world and have no wisdom or power to boast in to begin with. And the wise and powerful have nothing in themselves worthy of boasting in either, because God has shown all their achievements and desirable qualities to be worthless in the end. And so God has chosen a foolish means of salvation that excludes any contribution on the part of those being saved by it. And he's also chosen a foolish people, irrespective of their achievements and status. Therefore, there is nothing in man that he can trust in to save himself when he is before the tribunal of God. And because if left alone, you have nothing. If left alone, you have nothing that God will take account of in his judgment except your sin and guilt that condemns you. But thankfully, you who are in Christ will not stand alone in the presence of God. And so this brings us to our final point, second point, boast in the Lord. Let's consider verse 30 together. It reads, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Those first few words, "and because of him you are in Christ Jesus." It is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus. Without using the word, this entire passage today is speaking about grace. And divine grace finds its foundation in God's unconditional election to save sinners who deserve only judgment. When God chose Jacob and not Esau, Paul explains, though they were not yet born and had not done either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, well, God called Jacob to be his beloved possession and not Esau. God is gracious towards those whom he chooses to be gracious. And so for all those who come to faith in Christ, it's because from eternity past, God has set his love on you. He's elected to save you in Christ. And Christ and the Holy Spirit agreed with the Father in eternity past to save you in the course of your lifetime. And this is why the call you received at your conversion is rooted in your election. Paul writes elsewhere, "Those whom he elected, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified." Christ has accomplished his mission to save sinners without your help. And to you who have faith in Christ, God has opened your eyes to the gospel and caused you to have faith in Christ by the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul means when he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Because you have been saved by grace alone, God alone is your Savior. And it's because of God that you are in Christ. Now, this might strike you as an odd question to ask from the pulpit, but we're going to review the answer, so I'll ask it. But what is Christ to you? Well, he is, of course, Savior and God. But exactly what benefit is he to you? Now, there's volumes that can be and have been written on the benefits of Christ, but Paul provides an answer to this when he says, "Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." But what does it mean that Christ became to you wisdom from God. Christ became to you wisdom from God. What does that mean? Now, it's fair to admit there is a variety of explanations that have been offered that are with slight differences, but I hope to offer you what seems to be at least most convincing that, and what I think is Paul's most likely meaning given the context with the rest of the letter. So first of all, the ESV translation can sort of make it sound like wisdom is just one of four benefits of Christ, as if it's a list of four. But rather, the wisdom from God is explained by the three other benefits listed. What Paul means here is that Christ became to us wisdom from God, which is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In other words, wisdom from God is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The Corinthians are enamored with wisdom, but Paul redefines true wisdom, wisdom from God, as a synonym for salvation. Jesus has become wisdom for us because Jesus has become salvation for us. Wisdom from God, as Paul means it, is not merely becoming enlightened about God's plan of salvation. It's not about simply receiving knowledge. It's about Christ becoming your wisdom. Corinthians desire wisdom. And so Paul says, you want wisdom? Well, I got your wisdom right here. It's Jesus Christ. He is your wisdom. It's not so much about getting smart as it is about actually receiving righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, these are not, as Paul's using it here, these are not different steps in the saving process, per se. It's likely not what Paul is referring to. Rather, these are different descriptions of the same singular event. The same event, which is your salvation as affected by Christ. Your salvation is what Paul is talking about. And so, each of these emphasizes a different perspective or aspect of your salvation. And so we'll review them quickly. Righteousness. Well, righteousness, this is a legal term, you know. So for Jesus to become your wisdom, which is righteousness, well, it's a legal term that recalls a courtroom setting in which you stand before God, and despite having incurred guilt for breaking his law, he sees you as if you kept his law perfectly and as if you have never sinned. Paul makes this plain in his second letter to the Corinthians when he says, "For our sake God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Because Jesus took away your sin and guilt and gave you his perfect righteousness, by faith alone, you are justified because of Christ alone today. And on Judgment Day before the tribunal of God, you will be justified by faith alone because of Christ alone then too. The next perspective that Paul gives is sanctification. So Christ is the wisdom of God, which is sanctification. Whereas righteousness is a legal term, sanctification, or we might even translate it holiness, brings us into the ethical sphere. It brings to mind the temple of God in the Old Testament, of being set apart from the world by God, for God. And in one sense, you are sanctified when you are called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. You have been chosen out of the world and made holy because of Christ's work. But not only are you made acceptable to God, but even your best works, which are tainted by sin in this age, even your good works have been made acceptable to God. And this is, of course, due also to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. You have been made worthy of being made a temple of the Holy Spirit because Christ is worthy. And Paul also mentions redemption. Christ is redemption. So righteousness was legal, sanctification was ethical, redemption evokes the image of emancipation or deliverance from slavery. The Jews would have recognized this language in connection with Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Paul's usage pertains, in the rest of his letters, pertains primarily to our deliverance from the bondage of sin, slavery to sin. And so this freedom from sin has been affected to you because of Christ's work. It is Christ's Spirit who indwells you and applies Christ's work to you, who also works in you to put to death your sinful desires and your sinful deeds, and also to live a life of increasing righteousness in this age. Wisdom for the Greek was the means by which he attained a higher sense of spirituality. But for the Christian, your wisdom is Christ. Christ who redeems you from sin and condemnation and leads you in holiness before God. Because of Christ, you now live your lives before God's face. Your lives and your church are now shaped by who God is and his purposes for the future. This is the so-called higher spirituality that no amount of worldly wisdom can afford you, but only Christ can. Therefore, only Christ is worth boasting in. And this is the point of the final verse that we'll consider today, verse 31. We'll read. Paul writes, So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Here Paul quotes from Jeremiah and 1 Samuel. But by reversing the roles of the wise and the foolish in the world, God condemns and eliminates all human boasting. And he simultaneously exalts what the world calls foolish as the only thing worth boasting in. Without Christ, before God, the wise and powerful will be silenced. But with Christ, you, the ordinary, and dare I say, the lowly, before God, you will not keep silent. When called to worship, as you have been called to worship today, your tongue will not be able to resist. From your lips, the beauty of your God and Savior will draw nothing but praise. And before him, you, Christian, you will boast. You will boast in none other than your God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have called us not because of anything desirable in us, but according to your secret divine will. Thank you that we can stand in your presence, not as a people boasting in ourselves, but as a church boasting in you, Father, and our beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ. Please continue to give us your Spirit this week, that we may live humbly before your face, looking forward to that day when Christ returns and we are raised with him. Amen. And so, as saints standing before God now, having been cleansed from all your sins as his beloved bride, let us boast in the Lord by singing Psalm 34. So if you would, please turn to 34a in your Psalters. Now, if you would, just to be clear, I want to make sure you catch this. We're doing stanzas 1 through 3, and then 6 and 7. 1 through 3, 6 and 7. Just want to make sure you catch that.